Our text this morning is from Philippians 1, verse 1 through 2. You find this passage on page 980 on the Bible in the chair in front of you. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Might as well use this while it's here. Okay. Well, last week we paused our time in Daniel. We went through Daniel 1 through 6 together, and we're going to begin our time in Philippians. And so we'll be in Philippians probably through April. Again, we'll pause that. We'll do some other things. Then in the fall, we'll come back to Daniel and Philippians. So it's going to be a good mixture of things coming up. But here we are beginning Philippians. Let me pray for us before we look at this passage of Scripture. Lord, what a miracle it is that we have in our own language and such ample availability, the words of the Apostle Paul, a letter he wrote to friends of his, a church that he started on his missionary journeys. And we, by the preservation of your Holy Spirit and by the power of your Holy Spirit, can read these texts. We can learn from them. We can grow closer to you. We can receive your grace from them. And so this morning, Lord, I pray, as we begin this time in Philippians, help us not to be the ones that James describes as those who look in a mirror and forget how they look directly afterwards. But I pray that we would hear the word of God, we would be challenged by it, changed by it, and then if it is your will, we would pick up a charge, a deep passion for the kingdom of God. And these scriptures would not just be good information, but they would move us in our hearts, Lord. Pray that for myself. Help us not to be people who like religious information, but people who want to follow Jesus Christ. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we go to this book of Philippians, as I mentioned in my prayer, it's a letter. And so to get us ready to understand what this letter is really about, I want us to zoom back in time to 42 AD. 42 AD. You all know what it was like. But I want us to zoom in actually on these two characters almost all of us have probably heard about. A character named Mark Antony, who was famously the boyfriend of Cleopatra. I think that's how that went. And then this other guy, Brutus, of Et tu, Brute fame. Now, these two guys were contemporaries. Mark Antony was pro-imperial, not Star Wars, but Roman imperial government. He supported an emperor ruling Rome. Brutus, as you may have guessed, was pro-republic. These two men faced off in a battle in northern Macedonia, what we now call Greece, and they had a battle. Mark Antony's forces overcame Brutus's forces, and after that, one of the ways that Mark Antony honored his veterans is there was a town just to the east of them called Philippi, and he granted them land there. And so they built a little Roman city. Later, Octavian, one of the emperors of Rome, sent more of his faithful Romans there. And so really what happens is Philippi very quickly becomes this wealthy, peaceful place. It was under Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Nothing, they never were occupied by another army. They never were threatened. They had wealth. They had privilege. They had the law of Rome. And so really what you have in Philippi, there's several ways I could have gone with this, and I settled on this. It was a Rome away from home. I think that's the best way. Home away from Rome is not quite, but it's a Rome away from home, okay? And so here we have this city. It's wealthy. It's Roman. It really is not Greek, and there's not really many Jews that reside there. It is a little Rome. It's a little Rome existing there in northern Greece. Fast forward about 8 years, and the scriptures pick up in Acts 16, and they start telling stories about this city. And in that meantime, between 42 and 50, at one point, a freed slave lady, a lady who is a freed slave from Thyatira, picks up and moves to Philippi. And she's actually a very savvy businesswoman. In Thyatira, she has access to different plants and roots that if you mix them together, it makes purple. And she realizes that there's this town, it's a little Rome away from home, and they like to be wealthy, they like to look royal, they like to emulate the emperor, and they like purple clothes. And so this lady named Lydia moves to Philippi. She's a businesswoman, and she imports these plants from where she's from. She processes them and makes purple clothes there in Philippi. So she's a working woman who becomes wealthy with this highly desirable business idea. And in Acts 16, it labels her, Lydia, as a worshiper of God. Now, somewhere along her international travels, she runs into, we don't know exactly when, the concept, the idea of Israelite religion. And so she hears about this God Yahweh, and it's a monotheistic idea. And somehow, some way, she begins to desire a relationship with this God. But as I mentioned before, there was no Jewish presence in Philippi, at least not enough to start a synagogue. And so her and a few other ladies who are interested in this Israelite religion, they start a prayer group outside the city by the river. And they meet there and they do their best to connect with Yahweh. They don't really know exactly what they're doing. They're just trying to worship God in the ways that they know. Now, one day, something very exciting happens. This prayer group hears of some Jewish teachers in the region, two men and a small entourage who are traveling and teaching, and they agree to teach at this small prayer group by the river. And of course, I'm talking here about Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas arrive and they agree to teach. And so this really exciting time, they sit down to listen, and that day Lydia hears about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul teaches about how this God that she has heard about not only was existing with law and all these things, but he incarnated, he became man, he lived a perfect life, the life we were supposed to live. She heard about how that perfect man Jesus was wrongly crucified, but he was crucified in our place to pay for our sins. She heard about how he rose from the grave to share his grace with us and to call us brothers and sisters. And Acts 16 says this, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after that, she was baptized, her and her household as well. What a neat story. A freed slave, a savvy businesswoman, desiring to be known by God, and God what? He finds her through Paul and Silas. And so after that, Lydia invites Paul and Silas to stay in her home. Most commentators think that the church in Philippi actually was hosted in Lydia's house. And what happens not long after that, Paul and Silas kind of build up a base where they normally would go to the synagogue and try to do that. They now have a missional base in Lydia's home, and they begin, as they reach out to the city, to start making waves in the city of Philippi. So they're not now just teaching outside the city, they're in the city, and some things start to occur. One of the things that is, again, captured in Acts 16, you can read all about this, they're being followed around by a little girl who's, what is the word? I can't think of it. She has a demon inside of her, a demon girl, there you go. That's not the word at all. She's possessed, that's what it is. Golly, Ma. Okay, I have it written right here. They're being followed around by a little demon girl. Sounds super freaky, okay? And what happens is they cast the demon out. And the people that own this little girl and profit from this demon possession, she can tell the future or something, they get mad. They get mad that Paul and Silas have now robbed them of one of their main streams of income. And so they have them jailed and flogged. So Paul and Silas find themselves in jail. That night in the jail, Paul and Silas begin to sing hymns and praise God. And listen to what happens. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bonds, the prisoner's bonds, unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." He took them that same hour of night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So, now you have Lydia, probably the rest of that Bible study, or it's not Bible study, prayer group outside the church or outside the city. You have a collection of other Gentile believers, and now you have the jailer and his family. This church is growing, it's building through the sharing of the gospel. Now, this actually happens over a very short time. Paul and Silas feel the call of the Spirit. They need to go someplace else, but they leave behind yet another famous character, Luke the physician. Luke the physician's part of their entourage. You can read it in the phrasing of Luke 16, where sometimes he says Paul and Silas, and other times he says we. And so Luke stays behind to help develop this new church plant. Fast forward about 10 years. Over the next 10 years, the church remains close with Paul. You can read about them sending him financial resources to help in his missional efforts. They have a deep connection with him. You get the sense from the letter, and we'll see this as we go, he has a deep care for them. They have a friendship, not just a business transactional relationship. This church has a concern for mission work abroad. They're a missional church globally, if you will, but they also are a missional church in their own city. They were evangelizing in their own city. And I was thinking this week, as I was recounting the formation of this church, what a neat thought to think about evangelism in the first century. How did they do that? It very well was like what we do, relational evangelism. They went about dyeing their clothes and jailing the prisoners and all those kinds of things. And as they went about their life, what do? They shared about Jesus Christ. People came to know the Lord. They joined this small fledgling church. But like any church, difficulties arise, not just in external difficulties, and we'll talk about that, but also internal difficulties. So this church, this successful fusion of Gentiles into a group that followed Jesus Christ, they find themselves in the context of a Roman city, which is not friendly to other kinds of religion. You worship the emperor. And so this context they find themselves in, they are a tight-knit group of Christians, but from outside, there is hostility from this uber-Roman city. Religiously, socially, politically, this was a difficult place to be a Christian. We all understand what that is like. We also understand what it looks like to have internal struggles. This group, over the decade, had begun with such close, intimate investment from each other, but over time, this tight-knit group, conflict had begun to arise. We're not sure really if it was theological or personal. It probably was both. But this long-time unified church at this moment in time is now threatened by division within. And that's where this letter comes into play. Paul hears about these things. Paul hears about his friends under persecution from this Roman city. Paul hears about the division that's happening within the body, and he's compelled, because of his love for this church, to write them a letter to help them. And so we begin this sermon series by looking just at the greeting. I think sometimes it's easy for us to skip over these first couple of verses in these epistles to really get to what we might call the meat of the passage. But these are not throwaway phrases. They're not throwaway phrases. In fact, we're going to see in verse 1, Paul is using these specific words to teach about and to exemplify unity. This is something this church needs. They need unity. They're facing internal division. They need unity. They're also facing external problems. And so the second verse, verse 2, is about peace, unity and peace. Let's take a look. In verse 1, each of these phrases serves the purpose of unity. So he says, first, Paul and Timothy. I want us to understand that Paul is communicating, even by saying he has a partner in the gospel, that he needs a partner in the gospel. Even the great apostle Paul needs others in his ministry. He wants to communicate to them that while he's not with Silas any longer, Silas is probably off doing something else, he has Timothy with him. He wants to communicate the importance of partnership in the Bible, in the gospel. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, this word is actually the word slave, which is a problematic word for our culture. But what he's trying to convey in this particular culture, in this particular context, is that we are committed to Christ. Slaves, in this context, are fully and utterly devoted to their masters. Not in the way that we might understand it from American history, but in this case, it is someone who is committed. So what he's saying here is we are in this together. Paul and Timothy, even though Timothy was his mentee, even though Timothy was his student, they are both servants of Jesus Christ. They're in it together. There may have been divisions amongst the leadership of the church, but he wants them to look to his example, that although that they are leaders in the church, they are servants side by side. He then extends that in the next phrase to the whole of the Philippian church, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, it's a greeting for sure. He's saying this is who the letter is to, but the wording is important. I'm so thankful that the kids this morning knew the meaning of holy. What is he saying in this phrase? He's saying, listen, you all are saints. Saints are those who have been made holy for God. Not holy in the sense that we are pure or perfect, but that we are set aside for God. And so to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi serves to teach them that God's holy people are united by one thing, and that thing is Jesus Christ. The unity of the church at Philippi is of utmost importance. You are one thing, Philippi. You're holy, you're saints, purified for Christ. And so this allows them to have not only a personal focus on, oh my goodness, okay, I am set aside for God, but also to look around them in their own church and think, so are they, so are they. He finishes this greeting with this phrase, with the overseers and the deacons, or the elders and the deacons. Paul at the beginning wants them to see that he is with them, that he is side by side. He wants the leaders of this church to have their authority endorsed, but without putting them in a different class. Yes, they have a role to play. It doesn't make them better. They are servants of the church. And so this greeting, this unity that is presented in verse 1 includes Paul and Timothy. It includes all those who serve Christ. It includes the whole church and even the leaders of this church. And so when we read verse 1, yes, it's a greeting, but what is it saying? Unity, 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 unity. And if you want to distill it into a teaching phrase, Paul is saying in verse 1, the church is unified under and in and for Christ. Not for our own purposes, but for his. And so verse 1, unity. Verse 2, peace. Paul begins the second verse by saying, grace to you, grace to you. Let's talk about what is grace. Grace, in the Christian context, is the foundational event, the foundation of the salvation event, excuse me. It's the foundation of the salvation event. Without grace, there is no salvation. And in fact, we're going to see in this passage, without grace, there is no peace. In grace, we have been made right with God. The word grace means gift. It means undeserved favor. And I know that Word wants to correct me every time I write it, but it is actually good to say it's a free gift. I know gifts are free, but sometimes we have attachments to that. It's a free gift of God, the grace that he offers. Paul, in other letters, writes this about grace. He writes this in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And listen to his definition. He's going to give an example. "And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works that we earn so that no one may boast." So what is grace? It's salvation by God, a free gift. In his letter to Titus, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I want us to understand this, and it may not be a distinction I need to make, but I'd like to make it this morning. I think sometimes we think about grace and we look at the cross of Christ, but I want us to expand it from there. Jesus is grace. Jesus is grace. His life was grace. His cross was certainly grace. His resurrection was grace. Everything Jesus did was grace because Jesus was grace. In John 1, listen to how the Apostle John describes Jesus. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The very existence of Jesus is a free gift to humanity. And so it's not exclusively the action of Christ that's grace, it's his existence. Grace is offered to us by God because he himself became God in the flesh. By grace, Jesus stepped between us and our punishment of sin that we deserved, rightly so. By grace, he took the brunt of our wickedness on himself. And so the gift of God, the grace of God, is the existence, the event of Jesus Christ in history. And I want us to understand that, because that means the historical nature of Jesus Christ means that the grace is presented to everybody. Everybody. It's offered to the whole world. It says in John 3, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So grace is this thing that is received by some but offered to all. Grace of what Christ did here in this passage leads to peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the distinction begins to be made. Yes, grace is offered, but here's something that comes from grace that only the saints have. Let's talk about what peace is. It's the status of security. And this is something that living in Philippi, you would understand. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. You would understand really what the word peace means. If you lived in Philippi and you were a citizen of Rome and you acted as and lived as a Roman, you knew earthly peace. There's not much to threaten you. Under the powerful protection of Rome, this city knew peace. No occupation, no war, no want, earthly utopia, as long as you comply with the Roman way of life. So I want us to understand, and we've already talked about it, but this group of Christians, Pax Romana does not for them mean peace. It actually means strife. Living in this city it leads to their own disruption of peace. And so what is Paul talking about? He's presenting to them in a very short order, and he's going to expand on it later, that there is a truer peace that they can know. There's something more peaceful that they can know and exist in that is more peaceful than the peaceful places anywhere on earth. Again, Jesus himself said this, I have said these things to you, this is from John 16, that in me you may have peace, in the world you have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is presenting a deeper sense of peace than we can find in this earth. Paul himself, again in Ephesians 2, writing to a Gentile church, says, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And so Paul is presenting something in verse 2. He's saying grace, and he's saying from that grace comes peace. And so if we want to, again, distill into a teaching point, true peace flows from the grace offered to us in Jesus Christ. That's the second teaching point. So where is unity from? Where is it for? We are unified, the church, under, in, and for Christ. And if we accept his grace, true peace flows from the grace offered to us in Jesus Christ. So Paul is repeating what Jesus has said, what the Bible and the scriptures say, and that is Jesus says to his followers, rely on me, not yourself. Rely on the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. Find true peace in my work for you, and a peace that will last for eternity, not pseudo-peace that is earned by conformity to norms around us. I want us to hear this morning, church, the peace of the world is not true peace. Oftentimes, peace is presented to us, and what it really means is compliance or rejection. Compliance or rejection. The peace that is offered to us in Jesus Christ is true peace. It isn't earned, it's received. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, when we believe by faith, we receive that grace, and from that grace, we find peace. And so to have true peace is to be unified with Christ. To find true peace, we must accept the grace of Christ. And so this morning, hear this. If you've been looking for peace in your life, but you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you don't follow Jesus Christ, you're looking for love in all the wrong places. You're looking for peace in all the wrong places. It's only found in Jesus Christ. Now, church, there's meaning for us too. These aren't just flowery words to start a letter. There's meaning packed into these words for us. We have to believe and understand that when we follow Christ, there is a truth presented to us that wholeness and harmony with one another, do you know where it comes from? Only in Jesus Christ. When we have conflict in this place, and we do, where must we go? Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Any assurance in our lives, any inner tranquility that we desire, it only comes from Jesus Christ. And I know all of us in our Western lives, we're striving for peace. We want peace. We want comfort. And I want to tell us this morning and remind us, church, that any other place we look other than Jesus Christ, we're looking and we're going to find nothing. In those places, there's no peace in those places. We strive for anything other than Christ, we're striving for truly nothing, a mist, less than mist. If we spend our efforts pursuing relationship with Jesus Christ through the means of grace, that's where peace is found. And so, in these few sentences, what's Paul telling us? It's actually very simple. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. If you don't know Jesus yet, you need Jesus. If you know Jesus now, you need Jesus. It's the same for all of us. And I mentioned just a moment ago the means of grace. And so we approach the table together, one of the means of grace. What are the means of grace? The means of grace are very ordinary things that for us deliver supernatural grace. And so the means of grace, when we read the Word of God, reading a very normal thing, when we pray, thinking and contemplating and directing our thoughts and our words toward God, when we worship together, sitting and singing and hearing, these are all very normal things. When we sing together, we pray together, when we celebrate the sacraments together, we're placing ourselves where God regularly pours his deep wells of grace out on us. And so, what do we have this morning? A very ordinary thing. We have bread and we have juice and wine. Eating is ordinary. And in fact, we're going to eat a small piece of bread, some bigger than others. I see what you take, you middle schoolers. And a little tiny, almost meaningless cup of juice or wine. So ordinary. If you didn't think about it, it's nothing. It's not going to fill you up. But what happens? By grace, by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ, God uses this very normal act as a reliable means, delivery system of grace to our lives. And so as we eat and drink, again, normal and ordinary, what happens? We recall the source of grace, Jesus Christ. We receive the grace that he earned for us, secured for us on the cross. And we renew our commitment to follow the risen Christ. And so this morning, here's the question. Do you need grace? Do you need Jesus? Do you know that you're a sinner? The confession of sin this morning, John is right. What an uncomfortable phrase we had to read and admit that we deserve damnation. Oh my goodness. Can you even say that? It's 2026. Do you believe that is true, that there is sin in your life that you see and some sin, probably more egregious, you don't even see or maybe you ignore? Do you believe that's true? Do you know of the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that his work is our only hope of grace before God to receive it? If you believe these things in your heart, you've confessed them with your mouth, you've been baptized, yet another ordinary thing in which God does extraordinary supernatural things for his people. If you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're invited this morning to the table. More than that, you're invited this morning to have some grace, to receive it. Now, the danger of using ordinary things for God's extraordinary purposes is that this meal threatens to be taken lightly. And the Bible says this about that: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now that sounds scary because it's serious. If you in your life do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you prefer to live life your own way rather than his, Scripture says right here that you should not participate in this ordinary thing with extraordinary consequences. Instead, let this moment be a moment of pause. Don't eat, don't drink. Pause and think about the direction of your life. Think about this grace that is offered to all, that we can receive freely by faith, just believing. Think about the grace that this table points to. Think about possibly if trusting Jesus Christ might be the direction your life takes today. Now, if that is where you're at, think about it, ponder on it, but don't keep it to yourself. Talk to me, talk to any of our elders, talk to someone you see around you that looks friendly. I'm sure they are. Ask about it. Ask about that opportunity. When we trust Jesus Christ, we find new life. We actually find a place at his table to receive his grace. Let's take a moment. Let's pray quietly to ourselves. For Christians, let's pray a prayer of examination. Let's confess our need for Jesus and his grace. For those of us not in Christ, may we consider where we are at. I'll gather us back together in just a moment with some words, with the words of institution. Father, thank you for grace. And Lord, I understand that those trite words don't quite communicate the grandeur of what grace is, but I pray this morning that you would help simple people like us, created beings who are finite, who don't quite understand how it all works, that you would give us the confidence, the security, the peace, the status of security that we find in Jesus Christ to come to this table, not by our own effort, but because you have invited us to receive your grace. We need more of it. At the moment of our salvation, you poured your grace out on us. As we go through life and we know you more, we understand it better, we go deeper into your grace, I pray that that would be our experience this morning, a deepening. That as we look at our sin, understand how unworthy we truly are, and seeing that you, for unworthy people, the worthy one, died for our sins, that this would be something that challenges us where we're at, that it changes us in our hearts. And so, Lord, this morning, may this not just be eating and drinking. May it be a means of grace to us, a sacrament to your people. This is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for this to happen this morning, that you would bless this sacrament in this way, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.